Welcome to the Sower Podcast, the teaching arm of Oikos Ministries. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Join our host, Terrell Hebert, as he teaches God's Word.
Last week, as we dealt with the rise of Roman Emperor Constantine, we looked at the idea that in 317 AD, it was Constantine's rule was solidified. And if I could back up just a little bit from Constantine, we first looked at the church was scattered in Acts chapter 8, and persecution scattered the church after the preaching of Stephen. And if you recall, Stephen said, when he said, but howbeit God does not dwell in temples made with hands, and how long will you resist the Holy Ghost? He said, where's the house you're going to build for me? And boy, they got so angry, they killed Stephen, and the persecution began from that statement. Literally the church was scattered at that time. Persecution began. And literally for the next 300 years, the church met almost exclusively in homes. They had to hide. There was catacombs, under trees, certain meeting spots, and the churches were literally underground or well hidden, but mostly in homes. And so this trend continued. Now I want to point something out that I didn't point out last week. In Matthew chapter 24, the disciples, Jesus was walking in the temple, and the disciples said, "Look at these buildings and how wonderful they are." And Jesus said, "I tell you, there will not be one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down." And so they said, "When?" You know, there was three questions they asked. I won't go into all that tonight. But one of the things they said was, "When will these things be?" And so Jesus really was prophesying of the destruction of the temple. This literally took place in 70 AD. Okay, the destruction of the temple took place in 70 AD. Now, the destruction of Herod's temple 2,000 years ago, and it's not been rebuilt. Now, I want you to think about that. 2,000 years, remember, God demanded exclusive worship in one place, one, that was designated, this would be his house. That thing has been dissolved for 2,000 years. I believe there's something significant about that. That, yes, persecution came, but I'm going to tell you right now, I do not for one minute believe that the church went underground just because of persecution. I believe that God forced the church to this because people aren't going to naturally go to it. And they wanted a religious symbol. That's what always happens. People want some religious imagery. That's why we're so given to idolatry and graven imagery. And so that's a key part. Another thing I want to point out in Matthew 24, toward a little later on in the passage, Jesus says, as in the days of Noah, one of the signs of his coming would be that in the days of Noah, as in the days of Noah, they were marrying and giving in marriage and before the flood came and took them all away. And so the life was going on. That's how I used to interpret that. But remember, Leonard Verdean's book, Anatomy of a Hybrid, works off of Genesis chapter 6, the days of Noah. And in the days of Noah, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair to look upon. They made wrongful marriages. They cohabited, sons of God, daughters of men, and giants were born. And so when we see this idea that the birthing of the giant hybrid was one of the things that was the cause for Noah's flood, and that God literally did not like this. And so now he said, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. This is a significant development, folks, that everything's like that. The sons of God are marrying the principles of the world. We're birthing giant everythings, and it's not what God intended. God wanted a community, and he still wants a community. I believe what we should hear in these last days is Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And if any man opens to him, he will come into them and sup with him and him with me. I believe we're being called back to the apostolic relational model of church. And so with those things said, I just wanted to put that in your spirit. I think it's a very significant thing that the temple has never been rebuilt and God demanded exclusive worship in one place. And so we need to recognize that, because now what's happened is that we've got millions of temples built. It's like we're still resisting the Holy Ghost. We're still resisting what Stephen said. And if I could add one more little minor thing, the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And I'm telling you right now, the rejecting of the chief corner, the chief, not only when we reject the materials, the method of building, and the whole thing, we reject, the builders today don't want to build in the apostolic patterns. It's as simple as that. We want the old way. And that's what we're stuck in. Last week, we dealt with that, cheated by traditions. And then we saw how it evolved as Constantine, Roman Emperor Constantine, took power. His mama got saved. And then we were off to the races with political changes that made the church first legal. Then it made every other religion illegal. Christianity became the right religion of Rome. And if you weren't Christian, then you were persecuted. And so the persecuted became the persecutor in short order. And we're going to see those developments tonight. So in chapter 4 of your book, we're talking about the next great development there. Now, if you could just kind of contrast the differences here from what the church enjoyed for 300 years to what it was now subjected to. First off, the church met in homes, relational, friends, family, all believers. They had one commonality. They had come to Christ. They had had the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they had literally had a repentance and a change of life. They had entered the new birth. And this was going on in mass. And so they would come together and they would have meals together. They would share psalms and tongues and doctrines and revelations. They would eat together. And literally, there's a great case to be made. If you recall in the book of Revelation chapter 2, where he rebukes the first century church, the church of Ephesus, he said, I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love. Dick Rubin, a rabbi, a messianic Jew, teaches it this way. He thinks that this could even be that you left your first agape feast, that they had quit partaking of the agape meal together. And if you think about it, when you were enjoying a meal together with friends and family and enjoying fellowship and a commonality of other like-minded believers versus going into a refurbished pagan shrine, all right, who were, and knowing you were in there with people who were forced to be there. And if they weren't there, they were under severe persecutions if they weren't there. And it moved from humble, Holy Ghost-filled men and women who led the churches to now professional clergymen were beginning to lead the churches. This is a big change. This is a huge change, and it created a vacuum. So after a while, nobody was eating together anymore because who wanted to? We didn't even like the people. We didn't know them. And if you really get down to it, think about how many people you actually know in most local fellowships. Unless they're a very small church, it becomes, forget it. In the mega churches, forget it. You give the friendly wave, and that's proof of John 13. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, because you wave at each other in the foyer. I think it's a little deeper than that. It's because of this impressive love we have for one another. When are we supposed to actually prove that? Let's look at how we went. Remember, last week we dealt with cheated by traditions. And then we see the rise of Constantine, who changed the structure of the church. Then what took place is a vacuum was created because relational theology didn't fit in a structural, in a pyramidal congregation. It didn't work anymore. And if we'll do a little reverse osmosis on this, the same thing today. Now that we're in that structure, it doesn't make sense when you try to apply the relational teachings of Christ. It always comes back to the same stuff, titles and all this kind of stuff. And I could go on forever with this. But when you begin to erase the pyramidal structure, the congregational structure, go back into the homes, all of a sudden, the Bible reads as a different book. Man, trust me, it became alive to me all over again when the structure shifted for me. Now, let's look at these things in the next great arrival. In 354 AD, Aurelius Augustine was born. Aurelius Augustine, he was born. Aurelius Augustine became a very good speaker. Now, a little history then. Back in those days, if you were a great orator, you were in high demand. If you could speak, people would hire you. He was that kind of guy. So he was a well-spoken, well-versed man, and he was in high demand. Well, he became converted to Christianity. And after his conversion to Christianity, he excelled among his peers and eventually became the Bishop of Hippo. And so that would be a section in northern Africa, and in particular among the Donist people. And this is a very important development, the Donist of northern Africa. We'll see that later as I begin to unfold what we're talking about here. So Augustine came up, and remember, we're in a vacuum now. Theology among people who were forced into congregational settings, no choice, you had to be there. And even, you know, certainly there were still some true believers who were just like forced into the new paradigm shift, if you would. And so all this is taking place inside of four walls of refurbished pagan shrines. And so this development, so theology didn't mean what, remember, under the Nicene Council, Constantine presided over that, and he brought in, they came to a creed, the Nicene Creed, you know, and so you could just recite the creed and that made you Christian, all right? So we have all these developments taking place, but remember, most of the people there were not excited about being there. Think that through. Think it through. Here comes Augustine, and he's going to change the whole deal. I want to give you a little sampling of Augustinian theology. Now, you need to realize this. Anytime you see the word Augustine, anywhere you read it these days, it's going to have the word saint in front of it. Now, I'm going to tell you, the Saint Augustine, or as he's called, among Roman Catholicism, he would be like one of the main theologians of Roman Catholicism. But evangelicals have adopted his teachings too, as we're going to see in chapter 5. Don't worry, Roman Catholics, please hear my heart. I am not just trying to shoot at you. If we can't look at your history, honestly, okay? If we can't just look at it, I grew up Roman Catholic, and I want to look at this history. This history was so eye-opening to me. I think everyone ought to have to look at it and say, wait a minute, what do I think about this? Is it God or is it not? All right? You determine that. Let's listen to some of Augustine's theology that he came up with. First one, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was born without sin and lived her whole life sinless. Totally non-biblical fabrication. As a matter of fact, not only is it non-biblical, it's anti-biblically, because the Bible said all have sinned. The only sinless person that ever walked in this planet was Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have to, if we can't, then we have Mary as deity now. I was in a Catholic service not long ago, and I read their brochure, and they were making prayers to the Queen of Heaven. Now, my Catholic friends, please go to the book of Jeremiah and look what God has to say about those who worship the Queen of Heaven. God does not like that. And don't think because now Mary's that one, it's okay. You, folks, you really need to understand that praying to Mary is an abomination to God. Stay with me. Here's another good one. Unbaptized infants are eternally damned. Now, before we just shoot totally at Catholics, I've heard some Protestant and charismatic teachers say the same thing. And this is rooted in the idea of original sin. That the idea from Augustine on original sin is that we are all born guilty of Adam's sin. Okay? Now, my Bible says in Romans chapter 5 in the 12th verse, it says, surely Adam sinned. And he said, but, and from Adam, and death passed to all men. You go look it up carefully. What passed from Adam is death. All right? And the fact is, when the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 said this, he said, I know that in my flesh, there is no good thing, for to will is present with me always. And so the idea that, you know, poor Adam, he had the unfortunate distinction of being the first guy with a will on the planet. And guess what? The will did what the will's going to do. It went against God. The fact is, we all have that will in us. And Adam sinned. And just as then sin, it's like sin pierced a little pinhole in this pristine creation that God had made. And from that time forward, now it's just like the atmosphere is leaking with this death, and it's permeated everything we have today. And certainly all men sin. But I'm not born guilty of Adam's sin. I'm born in a fallen world. And yes, I understand the depravity of man. I totally understand that. But I'm not guilty of Adam's. I didn't do that. I'm guilty of my own sins. I'll own them all day long, but I'm not owning Adam's sin. He did that. And so what passed to all men is death. And we have to literally get a hold of this. Or you determine right there at home. Do you think if a baby dies, it goes to hell? Come on. Be bold. Do you understand the adamant position of Roman Catholicism against abortion, which I agree with them, is don't kill babies. But their belief is totally different from mine. Their belief is that if that baby were to die, it goes to hell. Why do you think infant baptism? Because of this belief, it starts here. The doctrine of original sin based on Augustinian theology, it starts from here, this point right here. I see some people putting on Facebook, no, I don't believe babies die. Thank you, I don't either. And so, look, when you deal with the idea of if you're afraid that a baby's going to go straight to hell, then let's baptize them as quickly as we can. And so we have infant baptism. This is where this doctrine was birthed at, and it literally became the literal battle cry of heresy. Anyone who would dare to oppose the doctrine of infant baptism was going to be persecuted. We'll get back to that later. Trust me, we'll get back to it. Okay, so this is a major, major issue because Roman Catholicism calls infant baptism salvation, by the way. Here's another Augustinian theology. Sex, even within marriage, is a debased act. Think about this. Again, not only non-biblical, it's anti-biblical because the Bible does not say. The Bible says marriage is honorable in all and the bed is undefiled. And so this is against Scripture. This is against the Word of God. I don't care how saintly you think this guy is or how nice you think. This is a false prophet. Okay? This is an antichrist. Let's get down to it. That is against the teaching of Christ. Period. Here's a real kicker. War can be holy. War can be holy. You have to understand the mentality that this came from. The marriage of church and state. Now, I'll get to the fine tuning of that in just a few minutes. The marriage of church and state. The Roman church, the Roman state, and the Roman church are now married. This creates the hybrid. A marriage of church and state. Stay with me. We'll get back to, trust me, we're going to get back to these. Here's another one. There is no millennium. So that we just about erase the entire book of Isaiah, all the book of Revelation, no millennial, no thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Let's keep going. No forgiveness of sins outside of the Roman Catholic Church, which still stands today. Go look it up. You go look it up. I've written a book called Why I Left the Roman Catholic Church. Actually, the actual proper title is Why I Left the Roman Catholic Church and Urge All My Friends and Family to Do So Also. So, well, that's how them old timers used to write their books. And so, a plea to really evaluate. And so I'd go through one by one the issues that I found were reason enough to say, I cannot do that. Okay? Stay with me. Here's another. We're going to get back to this now. some of the practices and teachings of the 12 apostles no longer apply to Christians because the apostles live in a different age. Today they would call that cessationist. Can you say cessationist? I'm telling you right now, this is the big word. This is from Calvinism. We'll keep going. There is a purgatorial purging fire after death. True story. I'm at my grandmother's funeral, and they sprinkle her casket before we go in the building, and they said that was her salvation. They're recalling her salvation when she was water baptized. And so the priest begins to give his sermon on my grandmother's funeral. True story. He says, now, Dora, that was my grandmother's name, was weak. And no, excuse me. First, he said, Dora is strong, and now you can pray to her and your prayers will be answered. This was true. This came right off the pulpit. Later in the same sermon, he said, now, Dora is also weak and she's in purgatory. And if you leave the Catholic Church, she'll stay in purgatory forever. The only reason I didn't headbutt him is because I don't want to go Old Testament. I'm just telling you right now, back in the day, I punched him in his nose. I'd have really punched him. That's just demonic. You're going to throw a fear base that if I leave the Catholic Church, my grandma, let me tell you, whether my grandmother's in hell or heaven is not my business. It was hers and Jesus. Next point. The church is divided into two groups, Corpus Christi and Corpus Christianum. All right, this is very, very important. Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. Corpus Christianum, the body of the christened. The logic behind this was there were still people who were Corpus Christi, people who came to Christ, had the new birth, and acted like a Christian. They bore the fruit of Christianity in their lives. Corpus Christianum was the body of the christened. They had been christened, but they don't act like they're going to go to heaven because of the power of the church, but they don't act saved. And so we're going to have to pray them out of purgatory at some point. Again, not only not biblical, anti-Christ teaching. This subphylum created the division and the distinctions in the church between clergy and laity, which there were no such distinctions prior to Augustine. This is an Augustinian theology. I'm on this hard. And let me tell you, I can't thank the legacy of Leonard Verdeen enough for uncovering all this stuff. This is impressive that he could dig it all up, because you can't find anything written badly about Augustine. Keep going. The dead can benefit from communion. Let's just leave that. Here's a biggie. It is proper for a Christian state to persecute heretics. I've picked three or four of these that we're going to go back over in just a second. This is huge. And the next one, the doctrine of the two swords. And let's just start with that one on dealing with what I want to talk to you about. In the doctrine of the two swords, if you recall in the upper room, Jesus said, you recall when I told you not to bring any money or backpack, or he said, now I'm telling you, if you go and get you an extra coat, get you clothes, and if you sell your stuff and buy yourself a sword. And Peter said, here are two swords. He said, it is enough. Now, that's the only time that passage is mentioned. Augustine interpreted this passage to mean that there is a sword of the church and a sword of the state. I want you to think this carefully through. Now, a sword is the emblem of corporal punishment. Basically, it is the empowerment that if you don't do what you're supposed to do, we will put you to the sword. Now, swords are not for spanking. Who spanks their child with a sword? Swords are to enforce the death penalty. And so we have the church and the state wielding the swords. The sword of the church, the sword of the state. Basically, the authority driven by a sword or backed by a sword which is all fear-based. Do you understand it? It's all fear-based. You do this or we kill you. Now, friends, listen carefully. We're talking 400 years after the death of Christ. We're not talking about they didn't know about Jesus. They knew about Jesus. Who could pervert his teachings this far over? And why would it be done so? There were political ulterior motives with all of this. And now you're going to see how the giant grew. The doctrine of the two swords. He found another obscure verse in the book of Luke. Jesus was telling a parable and he said, go into the highways and byways and compel them to come. Y'all remember that? Compel them to come. He took that little phrase and said, we're to use the sword to compel everybody we can to come to Christ. Mad yet? Now, Roman Catholics, please listen to me carefully. If you're sitting there, we don't do that anymore. Oh, you did it plenty. And the public face may have changed, but let me tell you what. The beliefs in this have not altered a thread. It's just not public fare. It's not what they don't want to put that on your refrigerator and say, pray three Our Fathers so that, you know, we could put people to the sword. They don't say that anymore, but let me tell you something. The control is absolutely that strong. And it's fear-based. Totally fear-based. Now, when we start looking at into the idea of the doctrine of the two swords, let's paint a picture for you. The Roman priests would go to a village or a town, followed by the Roman armies right behind them. And they would stand and preach the gospel. Think this through. Now, everybody except Jesus, and come here, we're going to baptize you all, or these guys are going to put you to the sword. What'll it be? Just as... they know altar call. It's a sword call that you either get baptized by the Roman priest or we're going to kill you with the Roman army. The Donis from Northern Africa were more than likely led to Jesus by Thomas, old Doubting Thomas. He was killed in Northern Africa, but that was where his missionary work began, or really he fulfilled his ministry there. And the Donis had for centuries now believed and been baptized. They would lead people to Christ and they would baptize them as normal Christians would do. And they said, we've never heard it so. We're not doing that. And they begin to put them to the sword. They literally made the Donis of Northern Africa extinct. Now, this was Augustine's bishopric. This infuriates me. This makes me sick. That someone in the name of Jesus could take a sword and say, either you accept Jesus or I'm going to kill you. If it doesn't bother you, I mean, have you ever read Matthew 23? And I'm not even close to having I'll come back to Matthew 23. Let's save that and let me get the blood boiling a little bit better. Stay with me. Let's talk about, we already hit salvation, so I'm going to leave that alone. We dealt with that. But let me say another aspect of salvation concerning Augustine. Here we go, and I'm going to bring in my evangelical friends now. They were my friends up until this point. Watch carefully. Augustine, not Calvin, came up with the idea that you're either predestined to heaven or predestinated to hell. And I know you Calvinists are out there saying, well, read your Bible. It's in the Bible. No, you're not. Predestined to heaven. You have no choice in the matter. The will of man is totally irrelevant in this. Either God predestined you to go to heaven or God predestined you to go to hell. And I would love to be there when you talk to your children about this theology. Now, son, I'm predestined to heaven. And because it's small, you're probably not going in. I mean, how y'all do that, huh? This is Augustinian theology, not Calvinism. We'll get back to Calvin, but let me tell you something. Calvin was an Augustinian monk, as was Luther and Zwingli. They all were Augustinian friars, and they all had at their root Augustinian theology. We'll get, please, if you're Roman Catholic and you're mad at me, just wait. I'm gonna hit the evangelicals just as hard, because there ain't no more Protestants anymore. They're all just, listen, I personally believe most of the evangelical church is in rebellion to Rome, and they should go back. Or get saved and come to Christ. Don't get mad. I mean, either deal with it. This is the real stuff. If you don't want to know the history, then you want to stick your head in the sand. That doesn't make it not happen. You want to take down a statue. You want to take down or rip a leaflet of truth out of the way. Then that don't make it not so. Burn the books. Do what you want to do. It don't make it not so. You cannot justify yourself in this thing. Let me hit my Matthew 23 scripture. He said, when Jesus was pronouncing the woes on the Pharisees and scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, he said, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? From the blood of Abel to the blood of righteous Zechariah, whom they slew between the altar and the temple. The blood is on you. And you said, if we would have been there, we would have not done so. So you admit that you're the sons of those who kill the prophets. You cannot tell me, oh, but listen, we're better now. We said we're sorry for the Inquisitions. Oh, we're better now because we, for 1200 years, they even changed the name of this. Have you ever heard of the Dark Ages? Now they're called the Middle Ages. We had to soften the blow because guess who ruled the world for 1200 years? From 317 to 1517, this was under papal authority. Own it, papals. Church. The Roman Catholic Church ruled the world for 1,200 years. It was the darkest time on this planet. It was wicked. It was evil. And the Roman Catholic Church amassed their fortunes through indulgences by selling divine favor. Give me some money and we're going to pray that God don't send you to hell. Real stuff. This happened, people. This happened, Roman Catholic friends. Please hear me. This is a real thing. You say, well, we're better now. No, you're not. You still own it. You still have the legacy. These are the sons of the, and it's still the richest entity. If you're repentant, give all the money back, Rome. Divvy it back up to the people you stole it from through indulgences. And they're still happening today, by the way. I was in Mexico, in Guadalajara. There's a dead little girl in a glass thing, about the glass box, oh, about 5 feet long. And they sell indulgences right there at that dead girl's enshrined body. People put their money in to the, her name is Innocent, is what they call her. And they pray to Innocent. Now, this is sickening. Indulgences. Rome in those 1200 years amassed the real fortunes of the world. They owned the real substance of the world. There is no way to even fathom how rich this entity is. Do you understand? They own all the hospitalization. They own all the pharmaceutical. They own it all. There are some Jewish things, but let me tell you something. It's Rome's. They own it. And you say, well, see how good they're doing. Try to go. I won't say it. I'm not going to say it. I'll just move on. Predestined to heaven, predestined to hell. You ain't got no choice in the matter. Now, Doctrine of Two Swords, we covered that. Corpus Christi and Corpus Christianum let's get back on that one just for a few minutes. Corpus Christi, the saved, the truly saved and repentant people. And by the way, I believe that there are people in every Christian denomination on this planet. I believe there are some saved people there. That's why in the book of Revelation 18, verses 1 through 5, God says, come out of her, my people. People are in a religious system that God does not want them in. And in the end days, he's going to call them out of there. I believe he's doing that. I really do. I think multitudes have left churches in this generation. American people are leaving the churches in the droves. Now, some of them are just in full bore apostasy. They just don't want no more God. And that's there. That's a real thing. Scripture said it would happen. But there are many who are leaving the churches who have not left their faith. And I appeal to that crowd of people right there, the lost sheep of the church. I want to talk to you. I'm trying to reach you. I'm telling you, there's another way, and it's not the religious way. It's a relational way, and it's full of Jesus. It's full of people who love each other, and it's a way to literally break bread with one another in a non-religious setting and pray and read your scripture and encourage one another and say, oh, come on, hallelujah, that's enough. I'm going to preach in Corpus Christi. They're saved people, born again, been through the cross, and have a new life. They're not the same. The old man passed away. They're a new creature in Christ Jesus. But the Corpus Christianity, Christianum, have you ever heard someone say, in all of Christendom? I used to use that term, in all of Christendom. Well, Christendom is referring to those who are christened. Now, I was christened as a baby, and I wrote a letter to the priest when I figured this out. After God revealed all this stuff to me, and I wrote a letter to the church that I grew up in, and I said, I renounce that christening. I renounce my affiliation with the Roman church. And whatever those roles are, you, whatever you do, just take me off of it. I'm not part of it no more. I'm done. He who believeth and is baptized, I got saved in 1981. I'm a Christian now. Plus nothing, minus nothing. I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. Amen. All right. So stay with it. Corpus Christi, Corpus Christianum. This created a subphylum of Christians, if you would. You know, it created the entire world community. Rome wants to embrace the whole world is saved now. Who ain't saved? Everybody's saved. Listen to people talk now. I mean, everybody's saved. But not according to Scripture. There is still a real consequence for unrepentant sinners who have hardened their hearts against the plan of God and who refuse the lordship of Christ in their life. That's a real thing. So, stay with me. If you want to. I said it before, and I'm going to say it one more time before we walk away from Augustine. He who writes the war, who wins the war, gets to write the history. This is very true, because Constantine and Augustine are like the world champions. I mean, it's like they're the champions of Christianity to hear most of it, people talk about it. I was talking to an evangelical pastor one time. He said, oh, I love Constantine's reforms. Please hear me, folks. If you think that was godly, if you think what I just read was godly, please read your Bible. This is not godly. This is antichrist. I mean, it's antichrist. And I encourage you, repent. Return to Christ. Come out of her, my people. Now, this Augustine Constantine perversion of church kept going till 1517, and a move was afoot. Something subtle was going around. There was a friar named Johann Tetzel who was commissioned by the Pope to go and receive indulgences in a man named Martin Luther's community, that he was to receive indulgences there. Well, Luther had written a letter that was later would be called the 95 Theses that he famously nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. And they were to have a debate. This gets all the press to begin the Reformation, but really underground, people were really subtly upset with Rome. And they were tired of having all their money taken away from them by the indulgences. And so this stuff was going on. And when Luther did that famous act, it literally exploded into the Reformation, what we would know as the Reformation. Now, in my chapter 5 of my book, I have Reformation question mark. And I truly wonder and try to understand what was truly reformed. Because when you begin to look at the thing, Luther, as I said earlier, who gets credit for most of the Reformation, we have three major players that would get credit: Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin. And so when we look at those three major reformers, Luther in particular, when Luther came out of or began to make his declarations, of course, he was on a hit list immediately. You just did not question Rome. Basically, to do so would put a contract out on your head. And when Rome got a hold of that, I would encourage every one of you, get you a copy. Go online, get a copy of Martyr's Mirrors, or in, I prefer John Fox's Book of Martyr. Fox's Book of Martyrs. When you start reading through there, you just have to put it down at times. You just can't keep going. It hurts so bad to read it. The particulars of the cruelties that were done and put on people to examine them to find out if they were a heretic. Remember, Augustine theology said it is the Christian church's duty, a Christian state's duty, to persecute a heretic. Now, when Luther began early on in the Reformation, he was asking valid points and good questions. And you know, this rallied a troop around him, and some of those people were Anabaptists. And we'll get back to that when we talk about Zwingli after a while. But the Anabaptists were alive and kicking, the real remnant-type believers who couldn't care less about Rome, never did care less about Rome, never did care less about Roman theology or any of that stuff. They had always believed and were always persecuted. And so these guys had been alive and kicking. They were the apostolic. You want to talk about the apostolic succession? That was them. All right. So these guys were the true believers at the point. Well, Luther in the early days would make statements. You can go in my book and read the exact quotes that he would say. But in one of the cases, he was saying that in order to continue to worship, that people of like-minded people should get together and put their name on a book somewhere and say, we've all received Christ, and put your name, just record that, and begin to hold meals together for the prayers and reading of Scripture. That was a thing he endorsed. What did it sound like to you? It sounded like, let's go back to the origins. Now, recall what I said. Now, again, we're painting with a big brush here. Luther had to flee from Wittenberg to Wartburg, Germany, and he was there for about 2 years. When he came back, you want to talk about a reversal, of course. This one I really want to read to you. I'm in the Reformation. Let me read first. This is a good position. 1523, Luther said, in matters of faith, we have to do with is a free act, one to which no one can be coerced. How about that for fresh air? Heresy is something spiritual. It can neither be bruised with iron, nor burned with fire, nor drowned with water. Only the Word of God can overcome it. The secular authorities should keep hands off and should busy themselves with their own affairs and let everyone believe this or that as he can or chooses. Force must not be used in this area of life. Hey, man, I'm a Lutheran at this point. So were the Anabaptists. It was like, yeah, we believe that. In the same year, Luther said, the soul's thoughts and reflections are revealed to no one but God. Therefore, it is impossible to compel one with physical force to believe this or that. Another kind of compulsion does it. Physical force does not. So he was coming against Augustine's theology of compel them to come, the doctrine of the two swords. Well, I can tell you right now, go read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I can tell you by the living God, What they did to people who did that, the horrors they would put on people who did that, from slow burning feet up until you roasted like a hot dog weenie, taking you out, take every joint in your body loose, literally disjointing every joint in your body. Who could, I can't even think of that. Roman Catholic persecutors. They don't, I'm sick just talking about. You should read what they did. Oh, let's just keep moving. They were more cruel than the Roman persecutor, than the state was. Let me show you, after Luther had fled to, after he fled to Wartburg concerning heresy, he wrote this. Every person is duty bound to prevent and suppress blasphemy, each according to his status. By virtue of this commandment, princes and civil authorities have the power and the duty to abolish unlawful cults and to establish orthodox teaching and worship. Concerning this point, Leviticus applies, he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, let him be put to death. Princes must not only protect the goods and the physical being of their subject, but the most essential function is to promote the honor of God, to repress blasphemy and idolatry. This is why the Old Testament, the kings put false prophets and idolaters to death. Such examples apply to the function of princes. Wait, what happened? I thought you couldn't deal with this with fetters and iron and fire and water. And I thought you couldn't. Well, now all of a sudden he's reversed course. He's back to Roman theology. Listen to this. Conventicles, these are secret meetings for worship. This was house church, are in no case to be tolerated. Wait a minute. These are the thieves and murderers of whom Christ spoke of in John 10. Persons who invade another man's parish and usurp another man's office, conduct not command them, but forbidden to them. And a citizen is obliged, if and when such a sneak thief comes, before he listens to him or lets him teach, to inform his civil magistrate, as well as the pastor whose parishioner he is. If he fails to do this, then let him realize that he behaves like one unfaithful to his magistrate and acts contrary to his oath. And as a despiser of the pastor who he is obliged to respect, acts against God. Moreover, he thereby himself becomes himself guilty and has become a thief and a rogue along with the sneak thief. They must neither be tolerated nor listened to, even though they seek to preach pure gospel. Yes, even if they are angelic and Simon pure, Gabriel's from heaven. Therefore, let everyone ponder this. If he wants to preach or teach, let him exhibit the call or commission that drives him to it, or else let him keep his mouth shut. If he refuses this, then let the magistrate consign the scoundrel into the hands of his proper master, whose name is Master Hans, a euphemism for the hangman. Martin Luther. Reformed what? Speak to me of Reformation at this point. Because let me explain this to you. When Luther was asked about the Eucharist, this is big time Roman Catholic stuff, the Eucharist, the communion table in the Roman Catholic belief system is that the bread and the wine literally turn into the physical body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ. And so when the Mass begins, they hold the wafer up and said, Lord, accept this sacrifice of our hands to the praise and glory of his name for our good and good of all his holy church. And they break the wafer and the sacrifice of the Mass begins. This is how it starts this. And they break it. And the transubstantiation miracle that the Catholics believe in is that every time the sacrifice of the Mass is performed, the physical body and the physical blood of Jesus is literally re-crucified. And they literally eat his physical body and drink his physical blood. Cannibalism. That's a belief system, uncontested. This is a real deal. It happens over 200,000 times a day worldwide. And I believe it to be an abomination, a totally against God. My Bible says Jesus was once sacrificed. He said, do this in memory of me. When Luther was pressed on this issue, he said, this is my body. He with rage said, this is. And so literally he took the this is my body phrase and says, then it must turn into the physical body and physical blood of Jesus. What did he reform? I'm trying to understand Reformation here. What did he reform? Infant baptism, all of it. He recanted every last point, folks. Most people today act like the Reformation was the beginning of Christianity. Reformed theology today is literally the foundation of the Americas. The American, this is a Christian nation, my eye. We were founded on Christianity. No, you weren't. ...3,000 babies a day are churned up in the womb and you're calling it a Christian nation? Come on. We're worse than the worst banana republic going right now. We have the worst politics. We're literally an evil generation. A lying propaganda media. This is a horrible estate we've come to. I believe we live in the belly of the beast of Revelation 13 right this minute. The battle cry of the Reformation, and I'm going to get back to this later, but let me tell you, it was to overthrow tyranny is submission to God. Literally, the belief was back to Augustinian theology. War could be holy. Let's kill them and don't ever let them be tyrannical over us. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Let me put this in your spirit. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. And if you think my message is cowardice, I think there's a little cowardice in all of us, but I pray God I'd have the grace to die for this. Let me tell you, this isn't cowardice at all. If you're thinking that now we've been given some out of thin air right to go shoot people we don't like, then you're telling me that the coming of Constantine and Augustine was the exact same as the second coming of Jesus Christ himself. When did we get permission to let's shoot them all and let God sort them out? When did we get permission to kill them? Speak to it. I know there's a lot of folk, good God-fearing rednecks out there that don't like what I'm saying. But you have to deal with it. Are you going to be a Christian or what are you going to be? Do you believe Augustine and the doctrine of the two swords? Maybe you think you get you some more bullets and some more guns. And I promise you, you don't have enough. You're going to die by that same sword. You will not whip them. I feel it. I feel the Holy Ghost in Facebook land right now. When I get on the, where am I at the time? I it was such a short time. Ulrich Zwingli. He was in Switzerland, like Luther, a Roman Catholic priest. 1522, Zwingli became friends with a man named Conrad Grebel. And then they became friends with another young man named Felix Manns. Now, in 1523, a rift emerged between them. And here's what happened. Grebel and Manns would prove to be the true reformers or the Anabaptists. Look, the term Anabaptist came from this. To baptize again. And that's it was a derogatory title given by Roman Catholic teachers. And now the reformers are using it as well. But the persecution of choice to the rebaptizers, they'd sit them in a chair, just like I'm sitting in right now, straight back kitchen chair kind of thing. And they would tie their feet to the base of the chair, the legs of the chair, put a broom handle or some stick behind the back of the chair and through the elbows and tie their hands in front of them and would push them over in the lake for the third and final baptism. This was the Reformers and the Catholics persecuting the Anabaptists, who said, "We just believe what Jesus said. He who believeth and is baptized, give us a break." Yeah, we'll break you. What got reformed? Zwingli died on the battlefield in a sneak attack, by the way. He was fighting. Never always. He went straight back to the Roman Mass, went back to transubstantiation, did all that. But he just, you know what got reformed? Let me just cut to the chase. What got reformed was who's in charge. And instead of one pope, we got a million of them, maybe even a billion, maybe 8 billion popes now. Let me touch on Calvin, because I don't have but a few minutes left. Calvinism, look, I said it last week. Let me just put it one more time. Calvinism is kind of the neo-Calvinism that's coming up today, especially five-point Calvinism. I'm not going into all that. John Calvin had a guy named Michael Servetus put to death. You know what he had Servetus put to death for? Servetus did not believe in infant baptism. And he didn't believe that the triune nature of God, much like our United Pentecostals of today, they believe in a oneness theology. I'm not saying for or against it. I'm not saying anything about it. I'm just telling you, here's what the deal was. Calvin, Jean Calvin, did not like what Michael Servetus taught. And so he said, you have to be put to death. And they sentenced him to be put to death. And Servetus received his sentence and he begged, he pleaded for his own life. He said, please, I accept my death, but not, please don't burn me. So when he said that, this is exactly what Calvin did. They burned him on a green pile of wood. It took hours and hours as his skin bubbled and boiled. This is John Calvin consenting and burning a man to death. Don't tell me you don't understand how it was in those days. Jesus Christ had already taught what he had to teach. They're talking about Christ rejectors at this point who want to kill people who don't agree with them. Quit defending. You're the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Could you imagine me right now saying, all right, look, you're going to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I done found this out here. I know my history now. You have to die because Luther told me, or Augustine told me, that I must persecute a heretic. Might as well burn you over green wood. So most of the theology, and I'm not even going to labor much and long on Calvin, most of Calvinism's theology is not Calvinism at all. It is Augustinian. So in case you're a Roman Catholic who was mad at me, now you can be an evangelical who's mad at me, because literally we got 3 billion people on this planet who believe in, and listen, there's plenty of Calvinists out there who still believe in infant baptism. Presbyterians, all kinds, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Methodists. Methodists ain't even really Calvinists. But they'll baptize them babies and say that's it, they're saved. I'm putting my glass on because I don't know what time it is. There it is. Okay. Folks, please, I'm pleading with you. Heresy is important. Theology is important. Doctrine is important. The base salvation, we're talking about 3 billion people on this planet either believe that you're saved because somebody sprinkled water on your head, or you're saved because you prayed a sinner's prayer. This is a major point that we should all consider. Who are the real heretics now? Join me next week. We'll figure that out. God bless.
We are so thankful that you joined us for this teaching today. It's our sincere prayer that many of you would be born again through hearing God's word. If you were blessed by this podcast, we would love to hear from you. For more information on Oikos Ministries, visit us on our website, www.housechurchesusa.com.